Alright, everybody. So, Parshas Bishalach. Is that right? Okay.
Oh, boy.
Alright, let's go to Perek Tes Vav, chapter 15. We have in this week's parasha, again, we're holding in the Pesach stories, page 374 and 375. Holding in our Pesach stories, the exodus from Egypt and all that we learn and experience therein. So what I wanted to study this morning is the Oz Yoshir, the song that the Jewish people sing as they cross through, or after they finish crossing through, through the sea. It's a song which we are all on some level familiar with, those who have a chance to daven Shachris. Every time you daven Shachris, you'll come across this song. It's just part of one of the more popular or well-known parts of the literature, except that it's really not very well-known. We know what it is. We know that there was a song that was sung. It's written in a very special way. The Gemara says it's similar to like bricks. If you look in the next pages, they printed it the way that it's written in the Sefer Torah, over the next two pages, where every line is written in a way that it's like a building. It's well known, but it's very difficult to understand. You'll notice if you just flip through the next couple of pages of the Chumash that Rashi is on both sides of the page, both on the right side and on the left side, in significant proportions, not just like a little bit on both sides. This is just sort of indicative of the difficulty of the language of the song, just understanding the concepts and the themes and the words. You just see a significant amount of ink has been spilled trying to explain it. So I set out, I said, we'll go through the songs. I got through about three psukim and I had about 4 hours worth of material. So we're not going to get very far into it, but at least we'll give it a shot. We'll start studying what exactly the song is about, its meaning, its understanding, and some lessons that we can glean from it. All right, the context you know. Jewish people leave Mitzrayim after all of the Makos. The Egyptian firstborn is killed. They leave. They have their sacks on their back with their dough, which they will bake into matzah. And they run into the sea. They run into a little bit of a problem. There's nowhere to go. Paro is coming from behind. The sea is in front. The desert's on this. Where? And they enter into the sea. The Medrash says that the Yehuda ben Nachshon from the tribe of steps into the water, and the water gets all the way up to his neck, and eventually the water splits, the Jewish people go through, the water comes crashing in on the Egyptians behind them, they make it out to the other side, and they launch into this song. Now, a song in general is of note. The Chazal say that there only were 10 songs in history. In the history of the Jewish people, only were 10 songs. Not the David HaMelech's Tehillim is not included in that. There are specific times, places, structure. There are rules to what's considered to be a song. And this is one of the songs of creation, a song, a symphony, like all good musical pieces is constructed of various different instruments and players who are all playing their notes together in harmony. That if you were to pick out any one particular player and be able to mute out all the others and just listen to that one player, it wouldn't sound much of a song. It'd be a lot of random notes being played here, and then a pause, and then another series of notes, and a pause. And just alone, it doesn't necessarily seem like very much. And if you take 20 or 30 of those random pieces, but you put them all together, and they play harmoniously together in concert, so then you have really a beautiful, beautiful orchestra. That's the concept of a song, that a song is sung specifically by the Jewish people. When you see that, when you get through the sea, and in that moment you understand all that had gone on before, you understand so much of the last 200, 300, 400 years of Jewish history, it becomes clear, that is where the Jewish people launch into song. And that's the context in which we are. Let's study together a few of these beginning psukim of the song, and begins with chapter 15, Pasuk Perek Tes Vav, in the bottom of page 374. All right, the verse right before this, the two verses right before this, just to put it really right into context, Verse 30, Pasuk Lamed, Vayosha Hashem Vayom Hues Yisrael Miyad Mitzrayim. On that day, Hashem saved the Jewish people from the hand of the Egyptians. Vayar Yisrael Es Mitzrayim Meisal Sfas Hayom. Not only were they saved, but the end of verse 30, not only were they saved, but they saw the actual demise of the Egyptians. They saw the Egyptians dead on the sea banks, on the Sfas Hayom. Again, Vayar Yisrael Es Hayod HaGadolo Asher Asoh Hashem in Mitzrayim. Again, they saw the great hand that Hashem had inflicted upon Mitzrayim. The Torah again repeats over and over again, not just that they knew or that they had heard, they saw what had gone on. They saw the afflictions that Hashem had placed upon the Egyptians. They saw the Egyptians killed, strewn out of the water on the sides of the river. Vayiru Ha'om Es Hashem. They feared Hashem. Vayaminu BaHashem UBaMoshe Abdo, and they had faith, they believed in Hashem and in Moshe his servant. That's the context. They just come out of the water with a newfound faith, with belief both in Moshe and in Hashem. They saw the retribution that had been meted out against the Egyptians, and then they launched into the following song. Oz Yashir Moshe UVnei Yisrael Es Hashiro Hazos LaHashem. Then, the song begins with the word Oz. Oz means then. So the Torah is specifically telling us, when did this song take place? This was a song which was specifically delayed or needed to be said after all of the events, after they emerged from the water. Oz Yashir Moshe V'nei Yisrael Es Hashir Hazos. Then the Moshe and the Jewish people chose to sing the song to Hashem. Now there's an oddity in the word Oz and Yashir. What does the word Yashir mean?
Will sing.
It's a futuristic term. Oz Yashir. So that those two words together are a grammatical, I don't know how to say it. It's an oddity. Because Oz means then, meaning after that, then they, and Yashir means they will sing in the future. Not that they did. Then they did sing the song. And instead it says then, they will sing that song. So the Mefarshim have what to say exactly. What does this mean, this opening line of this song? Oz Yashir B'nai Yisrael. Then they will sing this song. So Rashi comments as follows. We'll start with Rashi. Rashi is the very bottom, the last two lines of the Rashi on the page. Oz Yashir Moshe. Oz, then, Kishero'o Hanes, when the Jewish people saw the miracle. It's actually a reference to Moshe. Oz Yashir Moshe, when Moshe saw the miracle, Olo Belibo Sheyashir Shira. It occurred to him, the thought entered into his heart, that he should sing a song. So Rashi understands it in a very simple grammatical way. Oz Yashir, Oz, then, when he saw, when Moshe saw the miracle, it occurred to him, we should sing in the future a song. And now the Torah is recording the actual song that the Jewish people will sing. That's how Rashi simply reads it. Dealing with the grammar, Oz Yashir, that's how it works. The Ramban comments that it's actually very common for the prophets to change tenses midstream. It's not a problem, he says. And he writes that it's often done, and each prophet will do so dependent on the context of his prophecy and what is more necessary. So the Ramban explains that very often a prophet will speak in the past tense about something which might happen in the future. Why would a prophet talk in the past tense about something which will happen in the future? What is when I speak about something in the past tense, with what authority am I speaking? Being very definitively, this happened. I'm reporting to you about what happened yesterday. So the Ramban writes, sometimes a prophet will speak as if it already happened to convey the message, oh yeah, this is going to happen, and I'm speaking it to you in a way that says, I report to you with the confidence and authority of something which already did happen. Sometimes he says a prophet speaks like that. Sometimes this prophet will speak in the present tense about something which will happen in the future, and that will convey the Ramban, right, the immediacy of the issue. This needs to be done, take care of it, be aware it's happening now. Sometimes the Ramban says the prophet will speak in the future tense, which gives you the sense that you're taking part in something as it's happening. So that it's as if it's unfolding in front of you right now. It's going on, so he'll speak in that tense, even though it might happen or already happened before, it happened in the past, but he speaks in the future as if so you feel like you're there. The man says also, so he's not bothered by the language of an oz yashir, then they will sing. Sometimes the prophet will do that, will speak in the futuristic tense to give you a sense that you're living in it with them as it's happening, even though it happened in the past, but the way, the tense that they speak is something that will happen in the future. The Ramban isn't bothered at all by that language. But I do want to point out a chazal, a statement that the Gemara makes in the Masechta Sanhedrin. Very important sentence. Sages say there's a very important hint in this word, yashir, because yashir means futuristic. Now, if you put those two words together, it sounds odd, but it does mean something. Then they will sing. What does that mean, then they will sing? It means that then there will be a time when the Jewish people will sing in the future. So Chazal say this is a hint to the concept of Tchiyas HaMesim. This is a hint in the Torah. This is the source of the resurrection of the dead. Is in this line of the Torah, Yashir, that the Jewish people will sing. Not just that they sang it then, but that they will sing in the future. Now this concept of Tchiyas HaMesim, of the resurrection of the dead, is worth stopping for a moment and mentioning. We, you know, this is the beginning of Shemona Esrei. So there are three blessings in every beginning of Shemona Esrei, the three standard blessings. The first one, we discuss the Avos, we discuss Avram and Yitzchak, and then we discuss Hashem's strength. And then we discuss, in that blessing, the second blessing of strength, the blessing concludes, Mechayei HaMesim, he who will bring to life those who have already passed on. And that's the second blessing of the Shemona Esrei. This is a very fundamental tenet in the Jewish faith, one which does not get a lot of press. We don't talk about it a lot, but it is very fundamental. It is the second of the three primary blessings that we make. So much so, it is one of the 13 principles of faith, as the Rambam, Maimonides lists. And the Gemara, in Sanhedrin, the Mishnah says, the Mishnah begins with a famous Mishnah that everyone has heard, quoted once or twice, Kol Yisrael yesh lahem chelek le'olam haba. All the Jewish people have a portion in the world to come. That part most people have heard quoted once or twice, here or there. That is an oft-quoted line from the Mishnah. All the Jewish people have a share in the world to come. What's not quoted very often is the second half of that Mishnah. Because that Mishnah continues and says, Ve'elu she'ein lahem. And these are the people who do not have a portion in the world to come. Meaning, everyone starts off with a portion, and the Mishnah then is very clearly lists those who can lose it. There are things that you can do, there are beliefs that you could hold on to, that will give up your portion in the world to come. One of the things that's listed in those who do not have a portion in the world to come is one who denies the concept of resurrection of the dead being a Torah concept. So this concept, which would not seem to be that significant, is actually at the core of our understanding of Judaism, of Hashem, and of what we're doing in this world, so much so that a Jew who says, I do not believe there is a source in the Torah, there is a concept in the Torah of the resurrection of the dead, has put himself in the category of those who do not have a portion in the world to come. That belief is fundamental to Judaism. Now, I'm scraping the tip of the iceberg because the concept needs several classes on its own. What does this concept mean? Why is it so fundamental to our system of belief that we live in this world for 70, 80, 90, 120 years in Meretz Hashem, and then we pass on, and that we have to believe fundamentally that part of the program, part of the system, is that there will come a time, there is great debate amongst the Rishonim because of the nature of such a thing, will it come with Mashiach, exactly how the timeline will play itself out, Mashiach and Olam Haba, and world to come, it's going to be a whole series of events which will take place. There will be a period in our history when the dead will rise. They will come back to life and will live in this world in a body. Again, such a concept. I'm not prepared to speak about it for 3 or 4 classes. That's what I'm saying, just scraping the tip of the iceberg. But that concept, which we say in the second blessing of every single Shemona Esrei, Mechayei HaMesim, you Hashem, blessed are you, who brings the dead back to life, is in the list, in the Mishnah, in Sanhedrin, that says those who have given up their portion in the world to come are those who deny such a concept. And the sages, amongst others, point to this word as a hint in the Torah to that concept, that the Torah begins this song, Oz Yoshir. They will sing. What do you mean they will sing? They're singing now. No, Jewish people will eventually sing. Even those who are no longer here will eventually come and sing this song as well. This is a hint. Rashi quotes this Gemara as well. This is a hint towards that concept that there is a in the Torah. The Gemara looks in the on that Mishnah. The Gemara says, "Well, where is the source in the Torah?" The Gemara brings a number of different references which can serve as a hint for that. And this is one of them. Oz Yashir, that the language of the futuristic tense is a that concept of belief in the resurrection of the dead. And again, that is a massive concept, which it's interesting that's not spoken about a lot. I'm not prepared to speak about it right now, but it is one of those fundamental concepts which would almost, you know, many of our fundamental concepts, if I read you the list of the things that you give up, you forfeit your right to the world to come, so you'd say, yeah, that makes sense. This one, you sort of scratch your head and say, really? I don't believe that Hashem is going to bring the dead back to life. I'm not part of the Jewish people for eternity. And that's what it means to say, right? It means if you say that I've given up my portion of the world to come, you know, like, I'm not part of the eternity of the Jewish people. Yeah?
So I was studying until yesterday at Yechezkel about Gog and Magog, the final battle. I'm wondering, then, this must be after Gog and Magog, Kriyat HaMeitim, I mean, if we're looking chronologically, because that would be...
Yeah.
And Kriyat HaMeitim would happen after Gog and Magog.
Yeah, I think so. I think so. So any discussion, I hope I'm piquing your interest and you could research it, or maybe we'll have a class or two about it. Yeah.
What are the other things?
I just need to notice, right? It's important stuff. An apikores is someone who denies that any of the mitzvahs come from Hashem. Is someone who publicly degrades or embarrasses, humiliates Talmidei Chachamim, the great sages, wise Torah scholars. I believe there are certain types of Avodah Zarah, vital worship, which are in the law. I'll have to look up the list and give you a more complete list.
If people deny Hashem, is that
In
that same realm?
I believe so. I don't want to speak without a Mishnah here. I'll be there next week, bring the Mishnah, and we'll go over the list. Yeah, no, it's serious stuff. All right, any case. But that's the concept that Hashem will resurrect the dead and bring him back. It's interesting to note, by the way, if any of you have a scientific bent to you, Rabbi Aryeh Kaplan, who passed away already, 15, almost 20 years ago already. So already in his time, they were working on the human, the genome, working on it and understanding how to, they were working on, Dolly the Lamb, is it? And all the different projects that they've been working on to clone and to bring back based on a single cell, how you could and he wrote 15, 20 years ago, someone asked about it, and he writes, it is not at all a contradiction, the advances of the medical scientific world to our belief. There is no reason to doubt whatsoever that the ability of the human body to be reconstructed scientifically, that's fine, and then Hashem will come and replace the soul in it, and they could recreate a body all they want. What's going to create a human being into another human being? Just like we need the breath of life of Hashem to do that. He saw no contradiction to the fact that medical science was coming closer and closer to these concepts of taking a single cell from a bone from a person who had died and being able to reconstitute the physical body. Not only did he see no contradiction, but exact opposite, he saw that as a sign of the coming of the final redemption. Look how close we are. We are on the cusp of... If you speak to somebody 100 years ago and you say, you know, the resurrection of the dead, how are they going to do it? What does that mean? Are you going to bring a body back? That's absurd. And it was absurd. It was a concept that you didn't have. What does it mean? Chazal say there's a certain bone that we're going to use to resurrect the dead. It'll be constructed out of that bone. There's a bone, the luz bone. You remember the Malava Malka? There's a concept of having a meal at the end of Shabbos. The person should wash and have some bread. Malava Malka. So the Mishnah Brura, the Chafetz Chaim, writes that based on some more mystical sources, that the food that a person eats on Motzei Shabbos on Saturday night for his Malava Malka sustains that specific bone that the sages write is going to be the bone from which we're resurrected after and when this time period comes. And kind of these are words, we could say the words, what do they mean? It makes a little bit more sense today than it did 50 years ago, that there'll be a specific part of the body or a bone from which they'll be able to get your gene code and the reconstruct. Yeah, that's fine. So Rabbi Kaplan writes just the opposite. You know, the fact that we're advancing so much and that we're almost there, we've almost figured it out and mapped it out, these are signs that we're nearing the end. We're all we need now is Hashem to come and breathe the breath of life back into that physical body. But he did not see any contradiction whatsoever to the advances of medical science towards these concepts. And we'll see where history takes us. But wherever it is, as many have pointed out before me, we are moving very fast towards that. The advances that we have had, you know, over the last 50 years are unparalleled in any 50-year stretch in history, you know, without question. And we're no moving. I remember when I was in fourth grade, this is only, you know, a couple of years ago. Now, I was in fourth grade, and my teacher told me that when Mashiach comes, you know, all the Jews are going to go to Israel. And I remember actually having words like, how are we going to know when he comes? How are we going to know? Like, everyone's going to find out. It happens in Israel. How long does it take before you find out? You know, that's not a question that any fourth grader would ask today. An event happens anywhere in the world, and between your cell phones and your instant messaging, and is there? I mean, we can get information from any one point in the world to the entire world in seconds, and it happens regularly. We filter it out; it's too much information for one human being to absorb. So we filter out what information we want to accept and don't want to accept. But when an event happens, the entire world knows about it very fast. It's no longer a question when Mashiach comes, how are we going to know? The only question is, what are we going to do about it? But that question, which was a real valid question as a fourth grader to have, and I remember very clearly, this loud shofar is going to blow, and we're going to hear it, we're going to know. I don't know what's going to happen, but that we won't all find out very quickly, not a problem. Not concerned. We will know about it. So things are moving. Things are moving very fast in a lot of different areas. But in any case, let us move on, because we are not moving very fast. We're still in the first phrase of the first pasuk. Okay, so Oz Yashir Moshe v'nei Yisrael v'ashira azos v'ashem. So the Moshe that leads the Jewish people in this song, the Gemara in Sota says that Moshe would lead them line by line. Moshe would say it, the Jewish people would then repeat after him the following. Says v'yomru v'aymor, what did they say? Ashira la Hashem, I will sing to Hashem, ki go'o, go'o. For he is exalted above the arrogant. Ki go'o, go'o. The go'o is like gaiva, arrogance. And Hashem is go'o, go'o. He is above. He is exalted above even the arrogant ones. Sus derochvo rama vayom. Having hurled a horse with its rider into the sea. So it sounds like, and this is how Rashi interprets it, that last phrase is the proof that Hashem is exalted above the arrogance. Because here, what did Hashem do? Says Rashi, he didn't just take, when Rashi explains, when a human fights with another human, and they're riding on horses, so what you do is you're able to throw off the rider from upon his horse. And you are victorious in being able to do so. But to throw the horse and its rider, you can't do that. The horse, as much as we human beings try to make ourselves big and strong, and we try to outdo in all of our physical competitions of the Olympics and all sorts of other things, there's not a, you know, the animal kingdom is far superior to us in all of them. Like, no man is stronger than a little horse. I mean, the smallest of the horses, you know, when it gets riled up, will trample a human being. So to throw a horse and its rider, Rashi says, we can't do that. So says Rashi, how do we see, where is an example of being exalted above the arrogant? Because he took the arrogant Egyptians, riding upon their 600 fancy chariots, and all at once, simply picked them up, and dropped them into the sea. That is Rashi's first interpretation, which he says, excuse me, anything which cannot be done, Rashi says, by somebody else, nofil bo loshon geus. That's that language of go'ah, of exalted above something else. So when do we suffer from gaiva? When do we suffer from arrogance? When we think we are doing things that nobody else can do. I feel pretty arrogant about it because, look at me, everyone. I can do it and you can't. So that language, go'ah, is reserved, that exaltedness, that above, when you do something that no one else can do. So Rashi explains in his first interpretation, why is that used here in relation to Hashem, that he's go'ah, that he's arrogant, he's exalted above the arrogant ones, because he's doing things that nobody else can possibly do, just simply picking up all these chariots and dropping them into the sea. And then Rashi says, Dover acher ki go'ah al kol hashiros. He's exalted not above the strength. If your first interpretation, he's more exalted above the arrogant ones in terms of strength. He's simply doing things that hadn't been able to be done by anybody else. Clearly this was an act of God, because nobody picks up 600 chariots and just drops them into the sea like that. Fine. Says Rashi's second interpretation, he is exalted above all the other praises and songs that are possible in the world. The more that you praise him, but yet there's still more to be said. The more that you try, the more that you say, he's still more exalted than that also. Not like the praises of human beings, the human king, where it's the exact opposite. We praise them, the ainbow, but they don't have anything. When it comes to human beings, where we praise and we heap lavish stories and praises, and really there's nothing there. A little bit, yeah. If it's out of control, then everybody laughs at it. But when you know we're trying to sum up a person and we say all these great things, especially he's not talking about a person's levaya. He's talking about a king. They say about this mighty king. They put all these lavish praises. There's nothing there. So Hashem is go'ah, he's exalted above the arrogant ones, because in the song that we're going to sing, the more that we try, there's still more, you didn't even come close. The Gemara, in fact, records the halacha, the very beginning of Shemona Esrei. How do we start Shemona Esrei? Baruch atah, Hashem, Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzhak, Elokei Yaakov. We define him as the God of Avraham, the God of Yitzhak, and the God of Yaakov. And then we sing some praises. Hakel, the mighty one, Hagibor, Hakel Hagadol, great, Gibor, the Nora, and awesome, Kel Elyon. And then there's a list of praises there. So the Gemara records an instance where a certain sage was leading the davening before some of the other sages. And when he got to that part of the Shemona Esrei, he added six or seven others. Said Hakel, Hagodol, Hagibor, VeHanora, and then instead of going on, he added 7, 8 more adjectives describing the greatness of Hashem. And then he continued the Shemona Esrei. So one of the sages stopped him and said, I'm sorry, are you finished? You're done? There are no more praises to be said? But if you want to say these four, which the sages instituted based on what Moshe Rabbeinu himself says in the Torah, we find different phrases, these are used. Sages said that you can say. You want to start going on your own? Well, you better do a good job, my friend. How can you add 6? What about the other 732? You're limiting it. Now it sounds like all that he is are these 7. You know how to do that. So the Gemara said, we silence him. You know how to do that. Because if you're going to start, the only right allowance that we have to sing Hashem's praises in such a format is because the sages instituted and said, these we have, Moshe said them, we'll say them. You want to start going on your own, well, and you see, you know, this amount of that circle, so even if you got everything that you happen to know, that's still embarrassing. You're not defining me. You're doing a little part. I'm so much bigger than that. So don't stop now. So Rashi interprets that phrase, that idea is incorporated in that phrase, ki go'ah, go'ah. He's exalted above the arrogant, in that the more we praise, and the less we're really, not the less, but we're still not really defining, we're still not really getting at the essence, there's still more to be said, and that language of go'ah is because that's not done anywhere else. That's not like a human being. A human being, the more that we praise, and very often we cross over that line where now we're saying things that are not really true at all. As opposed to Hashem, when that's impossible, everything that you say will be true plus more. Okay, that's the first pasuk. That is the first pasuk. So at that point again, then we have the Jewish people, Moshe, the Jewish people singing this song. How do they open it up? Ashira la Hashem, I will sing to Hashem. Ki ga'og ga'og, and he's exalted above the arrogant, having hurled the horse with its rider into the sea. Pasuk Beis, verse 2. Azi the Zimros ka, excuse me, vayhili lishua, the might and the vengeance of Hashem was a salvation for me. Meaning his might and his vengeance. What was the salvation for the Jewish people? What was our salvation from the Egyptians? Hashem's might and vengeance that he took upon, the wrath that he let out against the Egyptians, was our salvation. Ze keli va'anvehu, this is my God, and I will build him a sanctuary. Anvehu noveh, Rashi will see in a minute, translates as a home. So we say, Ze keli, the Jewish people say, this is my God, I will build him a sanctuary. Elokei avi ve'arom emenu, this is the God of my father, and I will exalt him. All right, let's tackle some of these phrases. Okay, first phrase, I don't want to spend too much time on Aziva Zimras Ka, that the might and vengeance, Rashi quotes that there are two different interpretations of this phrase, that the Targum Unkelis, which is on the top of your page next to the words of the Chumash, the Aramaic translation, from Unkelis translates it as, my praise, my strength, and my song, my praise of Hashem. And Rashi has a whole long explanation based on grammar. When he comes to the conclusion, as Arskol does, based on Rashi, that this is describing was the might and the vengeance of Hashem, which served as my salvation. His might and his desire to take a vengeance upon the Egyptians. Fine. Zet Kelev Anveya. This is a beautiful phrase. Zet Kelev Anveya. So the Rashi quotes two beautiful ideas here. Number one, he says the word zet, see, with a pointing, where you can point, you can say, Zet Keli Von Veh, this is my God. In order to be able to say, this is my God, that means there must be something tangible that you could actually point to and say, this, here he is. So Rashi here quotes from the sages that the Ro'o Shifcho Bayom, a servant, a maidservant at the Yam, at the splitting of the sea, saw more Ro'o Yoser mi ben Buzi, was able to perceive more than the great Navi Yechezkel perceived in all of his visions. The perception that the Jewish people, the lowliest of the Jewish people, the servants of the Jewish people, perceived more and a greater understanding and insight into Hashem himself than the prophets did, and that is indicated by that language of Zeh Keli. This is my God, ability. But the people, when they do Hagbah, they say Zos HaTorah. Right? Zos is just a feminine. So there's a concept where people want to point to. Like, this is the Torah that Hashem. So yeah, this is my God. Like, it's like foreign to us to be able to, like, we're surrounded by Hashem, but there's nothing to point to. Or what do you point to? He's everywhere, right? But there's no manifestation in our exile, our 2,000-year exile, like we had at the time of the revelation of the giving of the Torah, the splitting of the sea. Zekeli, this is my God, the Jewish people said. Now, va'anvehu, Rashi gives the first interpretation as the art scroll translated, as we mentioned. What does it mean, va'anvehu? This is my God, and I will build him a home. I will build him a sanctuary. And that in this song of the Jewish people just coming out of Egypt, we already have that yearning for the eternal home, the Beis HaMikdash, the temple that the Jewish people would eventually build. And that is the yearning of the Jewish people, Zeh Keli va'anvehu, I will build for him a sanctuary. Some of Rav Shamshon Raphael Hirsch and some of the Chassidish Rebbes point out that this can also be translated as Zeh Keli, and I will build myself into a sanctuary to be able to house his presence. And I will make myself into the kind of person that will be a sanctuary for the presence of Hashem in my actions, in my beliefs, in my thoughts, that I will become a sanctuary for Hashem. Zekeli Vanveyu. Now, the word Naveh has an alternate meaning, which Rashi quotes. That means to beautify. Not just to build a home, but to beautify. And translated as such, Rashi quotes a second interpretation that would mean, this is my God, and I will beautify him. And the sages derive from this the concept of what we know as Hidur Mitzvah, of beautifying a mitzvah. And when a person does a mitzvah, he should do it well. He should do it nice. It should be the kovadik. It should be with honor and glory, and it should be something that a person says, that's beautiful. concept of buying a beautiful esrog. So the sages say, why should a person buy a beautiful esrog if he can afford it? They quote this verse, Ze kei liva anveyu. Because this is my God, and not its simple translation of, I will build him a home, but novel, beautify, I will beautify him as well. And the sages say, this is where you should buy a beautiful pair of tefillin, buy a beautiful set of mezuzahs, buy a beautiful esrog. When you do a mitzvah, do it in a way that is beautiful. And the source of that, you say, why do I have to do that? Because the Torah says that, okay, this is my God, and I'll make him beautiful. You know, a number of examples where we find that interesting, I should say, my experiences found this to be interesting. Sometimes we do mitzvahs and they're very public mitzvahs. When a person buys, you go to the esrog mark, and you need to buy lulav and esrog. So a lulav, whether or not you buy the more expensive lulav or less expensive esrog, lulav, no one's really going to know the difference. You can't really see by looking at it. But in esrog, you often can see the difference between a really beautiful esrog and not so beautiful esrog. So in the desire for a person to spend a few extra dollars on his esrog, so in the heart of hearts, in the recesses of his being, is he doing it to beautify the mitzvah or to beautify himself? I don't know, we can debate that point, whether or not he's beautifying the mitzvah or he's trying to beautify himself. It costs a little bit extra to buy your super deluxe as opposed to your standard. Alright, there's a concept to buy a beautiful esrog. Alright, so if a little bit you're doing it for yourself, we can debate that. What about a beautiful mezuzah? Now, if I say to buy a beautiful mezuzah, what does it mean to buy a beautiful mezuzah? So, I am not referring to the case. I'm not referring to the fancy silver or ceramic or glass holder of the mezuzah. That's not what the Torah means when it says, beautify the mitzvah. That's also nice, and it should look nice, but that's for us. The mitzvah is to have a piece of cloth, parchment, and it should be posted on your door. That's what the Torah says. Do it in a beautiful way. Now, if any of you have bought a mezuzah before, and imagining all of you have, you will know that there are many gradations of cloth, of mezuzahs that you can buy. Rabbi Asa here, so he only sells two levels. He sells, I think it's a $44 one and a $38 one. Maybe it's a little wider difference than that. And you look at what's the difference, and you look at it, you see there's a difference. Every sofer, every scribe has a penmanship. Some of them spend a little bit more time, it's a little bit bigger. You can look at it and you could say, oh, that's a little bit neater than that. When I bought my mezuzahs from a person in Lakewood, when I called him on the phone, he said, how much do you want to spend? I said, I don't know, how much is a mezuzah? He said, well, I have for 24, 28, 33, 37, 41, 49, 52, all the way up to one. I said, I don't get it. He said, well, the way that he's like an Office Depot of mezuzahs, he is the... He wholesales out from all the sofas in Lakewood sent to him, and each one of them charges a different price, and he's just the depot of all these mezuzahs. So the $37 mezuzahs are from this guy over there, and he charges me this because his quality is like that, and this guy charges me $44, and he's got a list. So he said, how much are you going to spend on a mezuzah? So you say, what's the difference? He says, well, you know, between $35 and the $49 is not so different, a little bit. Between the 49 and 73, very different, and then you could really tell the difference. Now, who sees this? No one. Mm-hmm. Not even you. You're going to see it when it comes to you, it's already wrapped, right? Even when you get it, it's already wrapped. And then you put it in your face. Now, okay, so you say to you, so here's what you see, where so I'll spend $150 on a silver mezuzah cover, but on the mitzvah that I put in it, the mezuzah, I say, I'll go to 24. Mm-hmm. So you're going to spend $150 on the cover so that it should look nice, but on the actual... So here's what the Torah says. Hashem says, put up a cloth that says the Shema Yisrael, whatever's in there, and make it beautiful. So if you have the extra dollars, spend it on that. Zekeli v'anveyu. This is my God, and I will beautify him. The tefillin that I'm going to buy, the tefillin I'm going to buy for my son and for my grandson, that I want... No one's going to see it. I want a nice pair of tefillin, because when I do my house, I want good quality everywhere. No one's going to see underneath my faucet. I know, but I want it to be quality. I want it to be nice. And I want it to be beautiful, just like I want my home to be beautiful. So it really is interesting that the two interpretations of the word vadveyu are a home and beautiful. Because it works out well that it's a nice way to leave. If you were doing this for your own home, would you spend the extra dollars on it? Yeah, well, I want it to be nice. I want it to be good quality. So when you do your mitzvahs, you should do them nice also. And we all have that experience. I'm with you. I know you walk into the Sfarim store, the Judaica store, and you need to buy whatever it is that you're buying. You know, candlesticks for Shabbos, or you're buying a mezuzah for somebody, you're buying a pair of tefillin, or you're buying a pair of tzitzit, so whatever it is that you're doing, and you, what does it cost? And they'll give you three. It's always that way. That keli vanveyu. When you have a chance to do a mitzvah, if you can afford it, this is a good place to spend your money. This is my God, and I will beautify him. As the sages say, you should have a beautiful, all the mitzvahs that you do should be beautiful. We should take pride in the mitzvahs that we're doing and beautify them as such. Alright. At the end of that phrase, and this verse, verse 2, the God of my father and I will exalt him. So Rashi points out that as we begin this song, the song of Hashem, we bring in that he's the God of our father. And Rashi comments, why do we do that over here? Rashi says, Lo ani tchilas hakedusha. And a Jew needs to say, I am not the starting point of holiness. I am not the starting point of my relationship with Hashem. I am not the starting point of any of this. It's not me. When a person talks in spiritual terms and he grows in a spiritual way and he's working on his understanding, so then you always got to say, Ela muchzekes v'oimedes li hakedusha v'alukuso elai mimei avosa. I am standing on the shoulders of those who have come before me. I'm standing on the shoulders of those who have paved the path, and it's on their shoulders that I stand. No Jew starts at this alone. Avram Avinu is known as Avinu. Avram Avinu, Yitzchak Avinu, Yaakov Avinu. After that, we were all children. They were the leaders. They were the Gedolim. They were the... we said this many times when we learned through Sefer Bereishis, when we talk about them, and we talk about the shortcomings, and we talk about what they did accomplish, we're talking about Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Those are the three human beings in all of history who have the name in Judaism of Avinu. They are the fathers. Everyone else is standing on their shoulders. And so we say, Elokei Avraham, Elokei Yitzchak, Elokei Yaakov. I have a relationship with Hashem. I have a relationship to my spirituality. It's through them. Lo ani tchilas hakedusha, Rashi says. I'm not the beginning. And that also is hinted at this phrase, this is my God, I will build him a sanctuary, the God of my father, and I will exalt him. Because we reference that, we bring that in as part of our ability to sing his praises. I know the heat that I turned on is gone way up, so there's 5 more minutes, and we'll turn it down. Unless somebody wants to run up there, maybe just quickly and shut it off. But, whew, I wasn't sure if I was fired up or it got really hot in here. It got very hot. Okay, Pasuk Gimel, verse 3. Hashem ish milchama, Hashem shemo. Hashem is master of war. And ish milchama. The word ish is often used to define as a master. He's a master of this. He's in control of this. He's an ish milchama. Hashem, his name is Hashem. Hashem is Shemo. The name of Hashem is his name. What does that second phrase mean? Hashem Shemo. The name of Hashem is his name. Why do we need to define that? So Rashi has two interpretations of this as well. Rashi writes, Hashem Shemo Milchamois of Lo B'chle Zayin. When he wages his war, he who is the master of war, he does not wage his war with utensils of war, with swords or knives or bows and arrows. Ela B'shmo Hu Nilcham. He is the master of war. Hashem is his name. It's with his name Hashem that he wages his war. This is one of the things that we have in our daily tefillah. We say, Elev Arecha V'Elev Asusim. They, the other nations, fight with their chariots and with their swords. Va'anachnu B'Shem Hashem Naskir. We call out in the name of Hashem. The name of Hashem, that's what he uses to fight his wars. He doesn't use necessarily Klei Zayin. Sometimes when he uses the Jewish people to fight his wars, we have to go out with our battle. But when he's fighting his wars, he is using his name. That's what it means, Hashem Shemo. Second thing Rashi says, Hashem Shemo. And the name of Hashem that's used here is the name of mercy. The name of Hashem that specifically is a reference to mercy. So says Rashi, Af b'sho'oshuhu nilcham v'noke me'oyevav, even during the times where he is fighting and waging war with a vengeance against his enemies, he still holds on to the midah of mercy. The lazon as kol boy olam. The Rashi says in a very interesting way. He still has, on these people he's taking out his vengeance, and on everybody else he is simultaneously using his midah of mercy to make sure that the rest of the world continues to function well. V'lo kimidas malchei adam, and not like the kings of this world, says Rashi, kishehu osek b'melchama, when he gets involved in a war, pona atzmo mikol oskehem, they turn from all their other dealings. Can't do both things together. If you're involved in a war, so all of the country's resources, all of the country's efforts and energy is then directed and focused into the war effort. Cannot possibly do everything all at once, all together. So Rashi says, here's another reference in which as we sing the praises of Hashem, we do it in relation and in reference to humans and saying, whereas when we fight the war, that's it. Hashem Ishmil Chama, he is the master of war. Hashem Shemo, and still his name is Hashem, the name of mercy, in which while he's doing that, everything else still functions in the exact same way that it would have otherwise. There's no inhibition of Hashem to be able to be involved entirely with over here, like everything else. So in his name of mercy is still functioning everywhere else, that the rest of the world still functions and is taken care of with mercy, even while vengeance is being taken out over here, the rest of the world doesn't suffer, even though this is vengeful, everything else is still with mercy. Okay, last little verse before we melt in here. Markevos paro v'chelo yerov ayom, verse 4, paro's chariots and army he threw into the sea. The pick of his officers, his choices of officers, were mired in the sea of reeds. Rashi points out that the word tibu, which they translated here as mired, always is a reference to mud. It's like a muddy type of getting stuck in the water. Rashi brings numerous sources where you find that language being used. So Rashi points out, why would the Torah use a specific reference of being mired in a muddy water when they're drowning in the sea? Rashi says, to teach that the waters became muddy because the Egyptians needed to be punished, midah kenegen midah, measure for measure. How did they make the Jewish people work? With the mud and the bricks trying to build all that they were doing. So it was only appropriate that their punishment would also be that they should become mired in a muddy water of the Sea of Reeds. Alright, those are just some of the beginning verses. Maybe in subsequent years we'll pick up from here and go through it. So it's a beautiful song, obviously. And everything we spent, four verses in an hour, we want to discuss. But those are some of the first thoughts of this song, the sea, the song by the sea. A wonderful afternoon to all of you. Shukur.